You are listening to the Embrace What Matters podcast. My name is John Mahalik. I'm a seminary-trained author and speaker with over 25 years' experience encouraging others in the areas of spiritual life change and authentic relationship. My goal is to bridge the things of eternity with everyday experience. The current episodes in this podcast are sermons that I delivered while pastoring a church in the country of Honduras. If this podcast encourages you and helps you, can I ask that you please write a review and leave a rating? It will simply help more people find the podcast who may, like you, be searching for more purpose and meaning. Thanks again for listening, and enjoy this week's episode. Several weeks ago, I did a sermon on Mother's Day, which is traditional with lots of churches. Spent a lot of time talking about mothers, but also women in general, encouraging women from Scripture. And so I know that, what's the date? What's the Honduran Father's Day? March, it's in March. So I'm on a U.S. calendar, being a North American, and so I'm going to be talking about Father's Day today, because this is in the U.S. and maybe elsewhere it's celebrated. And again, I'm going to be mentioning and talking about fathers a number of times, but I really want to take this opportunity to really focus on the biblical understanding of men. And there's, just like the mothers and just like the women, there's no way that I can cover everything. So I'm going to zero in really on some fundamentals of manhood and males in Scripture. But mostly I want to be an encourager. I'm called as a teacher, but I'm also called as an encourager. I don't know that I always succeed in that, but I want to encourage the men in the room. And again, like the, when I talked about the women, probably there were men in the room who said, hey, I identify with that, I'm like that. So I know a number of you women will identify with certain things that will be said this morning as well. So the message is called, The Lord Will See. This is a group photo of several prison inmates. If you don't know my story, prior to coming on here at Union a few years prior, I spent about 7 years in prison ministry. And this is a photo of the jail, the prison in Nashville, Tennessee, where I was part of a ministry called Men of Valor. We did that almost 4 years full time inside the prisons. And I believe this was a concert that they all attended that day. So I spent a lot of time thinking about what it means to be a godly man, what it means to be a man. A lot of these guys, for lots of different reasons, were incarcerated in part because I'm not sure that they had a real good understanding of what it means to be a man, what it means to be a father. I knew a lot of these guys who had multiple children but had no relationships with their children. They did not understand what it meant to be a man, and certainly a godly man. They didn't receive that upbringing. Most of them did not have fathers in their own lives. They were many incarcerated as well. So that was, it was a biblical boot camp. It was a Bible college, all sorts of stuff. They were in this year program on the inside. And we spent a lot of time talking to them about it, what it means to be a man or a man of God. And there was a covenant that we had them memorize, and I'm going to kind of recite it here. So it sort of gives you an encapsulation of many of the principles that we gave them. And it started like this. It said, as a man of valor, I will seek to honor Christ, living a life of respect for myself and others. I will reject passivity and accept responsibility. I will choose to lead courageously. I will be honest with myself, others, and God. It is a privilege for me to serve my family, my church, and my community. I will expect the greater reward, God's reward. So this is one of the things they had to memorize. And they also memorized a lot of Scripture and lots of other things. But this is something that they repeated over and over. And as you can imagine, for many it was just words, but other people it slowly started to be ingrained in their lives, and these were not just words. These were principles that they were able to live out. They were able to become givers rather than takers in their own lives, the lives of their families, in society. So again, spent a lot of time thinking about what it means to be a man. And it's probably an answer that I'll never have. And again, I'm really just going to touch on certain aspects of this morning. But what does it mean to be a man in general? And what does it mean to be a biblical man, a man of God? Does it mean that you're going to charge the hill? That you're going to be a soldier and be the aggressor and be a person of conquest? That's one definition of what it means to be a man. You going to be a sports figure, somebody that throws the dunk down like poor injured Kevin Durant of the Golden State Warriors? Is that what it means to be a man? Are you going to grill meat at church picnics along with our beloved Ken and Coy? Now, I find it funny that when a man is grilling meat and he's a Christian man, he smiles for the photo. So that's... doesn't look so tough exactly, but that's an example of manliness that I absolutely benefit from and appreciate when someone gives me a great cheeseburger. But so is that what it means to be a man? You know, and I would say yes. I would say yes. You know, men are built to have a mindset of a soldier, of conquest, of accomplishing something, of overcoming a challenge. The idea of athleticism and sports and competition and overcoming, that's certainly part of it. Providing food for family, a hunter, you know, that's certainly part of it. However, there are all sorts of different types of men in this world, and some of that's related to personality, some of that's related to history, our current culture, some of that's related to the way God has worked in our lives as a result of the fall, you know. I don't necessarily identify. I was in the military, but I was a bad soldier. I sat on the bench in high school. I was not a good athlete, and I've never really learned to grill meat. So I have not followed through those rites of passage. So does that mean that I'm not a man? I hope not. So there are lots of different things that are said about this. What does it mean to be a man? And you also know, if you study culture in the States and elsewhere, the idea of men and women has become very confusing. There's a lot of confusion in our culture. And certainly we've gone off the tracks in what God would say it means to be a man. But it's become even more pervasive, and year by year gets more confusing. And some of that is a result of the fall. Some of it's not. But it's important to, I think, go to the fundamentals of what it means to be a man. I want to uphold and affirm some of those qualities that we just looked at. Those are things that we're told not to affirm, right? But those are qualities that are in a godly context are very positive, and we shouldn't shy away from those. But what I'm going to do is kind of deal with some fundamentals that I certainly can identify with as a man, and perhaps you can as well. This is a painting by Rembrandt that was a print was given to me many years ago. Probably one of my favorite Christian or spiritual paintings of the sacrifice of Isaac, Abraham and Isaac. It's a brilliant picture. There's a lot going on. I could break it down for you, but it's really the exact moment that the angel stops him from slaughtering his son, and it's a powerful image. Abraham was a man. Abraham was a father. Father Abraham. He is a definition of a biblical man, right? He's also a definition of a sinful man, but he's a definition of a biblical man. And so I'm going to be spending time in Genesis 22 this morning, and I'm going to give you a little preview. It says, God told Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, this is a man. This is a biblical man. A definition of a biblical fatherhood is to kill your son or be willing to kill your son. Is that what I mean? Well, I'll think about that for a little bit, and we'll get into more detail in a minute. But first of all, I want to kind of go back to some fundamentals, as I said. What are some fundamental drives in men, and including men like Abraham? What are some fundamental drives? And again, like we did with women, we'll go back to the very beginning in Genesis. Genesis 1, God said to them, the man and the woman, he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And then later on in chapter 2, it says, God took the man, this is prior to Eve, it says, God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So most men, males, most men are driven to produce and to provide. Now, I will qualify this, of course, to say that certainly women have these drives as well. Certainly women receive that command to be fruitful and multiply. Women are workers. They're hard workers. I know many women who have a much stronger work ethic than I do, including my wife. So I'm not excluding women here, but I am talking about what is a fundamental drive in men. And so most men, as we can see here, are driven to produce and to provide. And very often that is carried out in the idea of work. You know, most men, when they meet each other at a barbecue or something, the first question out of their mouths is, what do you do? That's how we define ourselves. That's how we define other men. Producing, working, providing, these are deep-seated drives and instincts in most men. And I think God created it that way. However, further on in Genesis, we have something that went very wrong. And there was a corruption of the male design. So they eat the apple or the fruit, and sin enters into the world, and there are curses, there are consequences that happen. And so the first area of corruption I want you to see is actually what God says to Eve, or the woman. He says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, this is a curse for the women, but it absolutely affects men. Why? A couple different reasons. I shall multiply your pain in childbearing. Again, in the traditional relationship, or what most men do is they get married, and if there is corruption in the childbearing process, pain, whatever, that command or drive to be fruitful and multiply is also corrupted. And that certainly affects men, right? Because we want to produce something. We want to create a family, right? So many men feel a sense of meaning and purpose by having children. And so Eve's curse affected the man. But you also see the corruption of the male-female relationship, right? You guys are going to be contrary to each other, and he shall rule over you. And again, we've seen that carnage throughout history. A great reason we see the consequences of men not knowing whether to be men or women versus, you know, all the divorce rate, all sorts of stuff, we can go down the list, is kind of rooted in all this, right? That men are not acting as men in the way God wants them to. Why? Because of the fall. He shall rule over you. And the context doesn't erase hierarchy in a family. It's simply talking about the abuse that we see, and we've seen so many times in history, of men over women. So that's this. There was a corruption in what males and men were supposed to do and the way they were supposed to be. And then we see the man, the curse for the man. And we'll see that this really gets to the area of work. To the man, God said, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the guys like we worked with in the prisons, they were in many ways a great example of this, right? No family. If they had family, it was broken. What had their lives come to? It had come to nothing. Whatever efforts they put into their lives, they were sitting in jail. But that's not just incarcerated guys. It's really all of us under the curse of sin. We work for something. We're educated. We seek a career. We pursue family. But those efforts are frustrated. Those efforts are frustrated such that we feel like absolute failures. We might as well just be this dust thing, right? For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is a deep-seated issue for me and for most men. Our desire is to produce. Our desire is to provide. But that effort is frustrated by our own sin, by the context of the world around us, the broken relationships, whatever, right? That desire is frustrated. It's been corrupted. And so the beauty of the Bible is that we see after Genesis 3, the path towards restoration. And there's different ways that it happened in Genesis, but we see really that it gets going with some speed once Abraham comes along on the scene. That God wanted to restore all things, but he also wanted to restore his purpose for men, the male design. God calls Abraham to a people, a place, and a purpose. This is a series of words that I used last year when I taught on this. So Genesis 12 is the beginning of Abraham's story. It says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So certainly, we always look at these passages and say, all right, this is when the Abrahamic covenant was established. The covenant led to David. David led to Christ, all these things. And these are absolutely appropriate things to discuss. But think about this on a personal level. Abraham was growing in age. He had property. He had some money, you know, like certain people. He had a career, maybe, who knows. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees. But he didn't have any kids, right? He didn't have what in the ancient world, and I would certainly say today, were definitions of what it meant to be a man. He did not have a legacy. He did not have progeny. But God promises this. He promises this to Abraham. He promised him a people, a place, and ultimately a purpose. And that promise was ultimately encapsulated in the birth of his son Isaac. Genesis 17, "Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." And we know all the story, but the joy and the sense of meaning and purpose that had to have given a guy like Abraham. Finally, I'm going to be the man that I've always wanted to be. And that promise comes to pass over time. But then we get to Genesis 22. It says, "God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering.'" I want to break down a few things here because it's important. First thing I want you to notice is that God's not being too uncaring here. The phrase, "take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love," I think he is asserting and agreeing with the value of this sacrifice. he's not being offhanded about this. Now, why does it say your only son Isaac if Abraham had given birth or produced Ishmael? Don't really know what the previous chapter. Ishmael and his mother Hagar have been sent into exile, so it could mean that your only son, or it could be a covenantal phrase, your only son Isaac, because through Isaac the covenant, the Christ line, was to occur. We don't know. But the other question, of course, that we wonder about is God is asking him to kill his son. He's asking him to offer him as a burnt offering. And if you know about burnt offerings in the Old Testament, the ancient world, it was not, you know, knock him on the head and light a fire. He was going to slaughter him. He was going to cut him up into pieces. Imagine that. Imagine God asking you to do this, not just to your child, but to a child that you've been waiting for years and years, and you finally have a sense of purpose and being, and God asks them to do this. We see later on, after Abraham, in the Levitical code and the Mosaic law, that God absolutely forbid child sacrifice. Most of the time, the context was sacrifice to Baal, sacrifice to Molech, pagan gods, but over and over, God prohibits child sacrifice. So again, the question is God contradicting himself? Well, don't know exactly. One thing that helps, though, is this part of the story is introduced by God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham. And the end of the story, spoiler alert, is Isaac does not get sacrificed. God intervenes. So you could say, well, God never intended to sacrifice him, so he wasn't really contradicting himself. However, it's also important to understand that Abraham, you know, was not born a Jew. He was not born. He followed Yahweh. That was the progression. But he was born in a pagan culture in Ur of the Chaldees, land of the Amorites. And so in the pagan culture, child sacrifice was not unheard of, certainly. And sacrifice itself was not unheard of, right? From the very beginning, burnt sacrifice was something that was commonly practiced by both biblical people and pagans as atonement to a divine God. And then you also see in the Mosaic Code, in the Mosaic Law, that God never kills any child or asks for a child to be killed, but he does say over and over that your firstborn sons are mine. They are mine. And the reason that wasn't just a soft phrase is we see in the Exodus account that the punishment of the Egyptians ultimately occurred in the death of the firstborn sons. How did the Israelites get away with that? God redeemed them. He atoned for them through the Passover lamb. So we owe God our life. God is the author of life and death. And so he, if he wants to, has every prerogative to take our life if he wants to, could take our sons. But it was in the system that God said even to the Israelites, your sons are mine. However, I've created a system where they can be redeemed. Usually that was through the sacrifice of an animal. And there was also a condition where the priests, the Levites, would commit themselves to service to God in place of the firstborn sons of Israel. So Abraham hears this stuff. This is before the Mosaic Code, but you could assume that it probably had, there was, this none of this should have been necessarily a massive surprise to him. However, we read things like Hebrews 11, where it says, Abraham expected that God was going to do something here. He expected that if he did actually sacrifice his son, God would raise him from the dead. He trusted that the line that God had promised was going to come through Isaac. So whatever it was going to take, Abraham knew that God was going to redeem his son. He gave himself in obedience to the God of justice in being willing to sacrifice his son, but he also trusted in God's mercy that God was going to redeem his son. And so those are important things, I think, to understand. So it says, and they're on this 3-day journey. It says, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And the reason I underline the word saw is because this story is very careful and interesting in that it uses the word see in a few different ways. And so that's why I'm underlining it here. He looked ahead towards this journey, towards this end destination of this horrible thing that God had asked him to do. And he saw that place from a distance. And you'll recall that the title of the message is "The Lord Will See." And then he leaves the servants on his way up to the mountain, takes his son, has his son carry the wood for the burnt offering that would kill him, which in the narrative at this point, he doesn't even know that it's going to happen. He finds out later. And then the son says, Dad, Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Again, common practice. They were going to have this 3-day journey and they didn't bring a lamb with them. Abraham said, and this is key, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Which itself is this great profound statement that Abraham's making. But look at this. The word in the Hebrew for provide is the same exact word when it says Abraham saw in the distance. He saw in the distance. So you really could translate God will provide to God will see. God will see. It's the exact same word. And if we think about the, even in English, there's some parallels, right? Provision. Provision, right? To have a provision is to have foresight. It's to see ahead. So God will see. So another way we might say it is, where's the lamb? Well, God's going to see to it. God's going to see to it. He's going to take care of it. That's what he says. God will provide. God will see. And so then what was unseen, you know, we looked into the distance. Finally, when they get to the mount, he binds him. He takes the knife to slay him. The angel intervenes. What was unseen became seen. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. Same phrasing. And behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And if you know, a ram is an adult male sheep, right? Who starts out as a lamb. So it's a sacrifice, essentially, of a sheep, of a grown-up lamb. He sacrificed him in the stead of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. The Lord will see. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided, or it shall be seen. What was first unseen, Abraham steps out in obedience, God responds, and the provision is seen. I surveyed a couple of fathers this week, and we talked about the ideas of what does it mean to be a man, the challenges and the victories of being a father, and they said a couple of things that I'm going to paraphrase here. One of them said, looking back, I too often feel like I've failed my kids. It was pretty profound to hear. But then he added this, but they're also my greatest source of joy. They're first on my thoughts, and I'm always thinking about them. You could see the mix that goes through men's hearts and men's mind, that sense of failure, but also knowing that these children are my source of joy. Another father told me, one lesson that I've learned is that to succeed as a father, I can't put my children above God. I thought that was a profound statement. And who could blame us to put our children above God, right? I mean, even if, you know, through the normal circumstances of life, we're married in our 20s and have kids, of course our children are the most important thing. But imagine Abraham, old age, has to wait decades for the promise to be fulfilled. Who wouldn't blame us for putting our children above God? But that was really the ultimate test for Abraham. God finally came through. God finally provided this child. Abraham finally had a strong sense of himself as a man. And then God said, kill him. Why? In part because he wanted Abraham to demonstrate that God was his ultimate provision. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Too often as men, like human beings, we are proud. We accomplish something, and we get the credit. But God says, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Paul, as he's talking about Abraham, he says, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law or his own work, his own works, right? We men love to work. But through the righteousness of faith. A little further up in Romans 4, Paul calls Abraham the father of all who believe, the father of faith. God wants us to ultimately trust in him and his character as our provider, and to trust in his vision for our future as men. To be the best man, the best father, the best provider, we must ultimately see or have faith in our Father God as our ultimate provider and redeemer, the one who saves us in spite of our failings, who has provided a substitutionary sacrifice for the consequences of our failures as men. Most men, when surveyed, feel the burden and the fear of failure deeply. They do not want to fail. They do not want to feel useless and impotent. They want to produce. They want to provide. They want to know that their life has some meaning, that it will live beyond them. It's a deep drive of men, and we want to work to achieve that end. But as fallen creatures, we can't do that. We need a sacrifice. Jesus says in John 8 about Abraham, he says, your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, we don't know exactly what Jesus is referring to in specifically. However, looking at the history of Abraham's story, I don't think it's a huge stretch to say that the day Abraham saw Jesus' day was the day that the ram was caught in the thicket. Abraham went up and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Substitutionary atonement. Jesus died in my place. That's the day, I would say, that Abraham saw and was glad. I feel this broken, dusty frame. I wonder, what in the world can I accomplish? The brokenness, the sin, the selfishness in relationships, in career. I feel like I'm eternally cursed at times as a man. But one of the beautiful things of the gospel, one of the powerful effects of Christ's death on the cross, is that my life, my legacy, despite my weakness, can live beyond this dusty frame. The curse, by the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for your dust, and to dust you shall return. What does the gospel say? The gospel says, we, certainly women, but men, we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Men love to work. We want to accomplish, but we can't do it on our own. In Christ, in the substitutionary atonement of Christ, we are empowered and recreated for good works. Our good works are empowered by the sacrifice of Christ and the resurrection, such that Paul could say to all people, but certainly to us men, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. I so often feel as a failure. I feel like I'm never going to accomplish anything, but it's not my job to do so. I still get to work as a man. That's part of my design. But the work that I will accomplish will be divine and eternal through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus will empower me to finish that work. At the end of the story in Genesis 22, it says, or God says to Abraham, because you have done this, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, Abraham obeyed not out of his own power, but through his faith in God's faithfulness, through his trust in God's promises. That's why he obeyed, like we see in James. His works were based on his faith. And because of that, God was able to create a legacy that went beyond his dusty frame. And you could say the likelihood of this passage is referring to Christ. He would possess the gates of his enemies, and all nations would be blessed. Abraham was part of that line. His desire to produce, to provide, ultimately succeeded because he understood that as a man, he was a vehicle for God's provision. It wasn't up to him to be the sole provider. God was the ultimate provider. God was the ultimate provision. And he could work as a man through faith to accomplish these goals. And he understood that his legacy would go well beyond his human frailty and last eternally. So we're all at different places. We're all different types of men. Some of us are soldiers. Some of us are athletes. Some of us do the traditionally manly things. Some of us don't. But we are all have this deep-seated sense that we want our lives to go beyond who we are. We want a legacy. We want progeny. We want a sense of healthy family and relationship. The only way that we can do that is to see as the Lord sees. That's really what faith is to see as the Lord sees, so that ultimately what God promises will be seen in the real world as well. We should see as the Lord sees. That's the definition of what it means to be a man under God's provision. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're humbled and grateful for the examples that you provide of godly manhood, of the masculine spirit as it is transformed and empowered and energized by you. Lord, I thank you for the example of the many fathers that we see throughout Scripture. I thank you that we see where fathers mess up, and we see where through your grace, fathers can stand up and achieve the purposes that you have designed for them. And so, Lord, as men and fathers in the room, I ask that you speak directly to wherever we are in our lives, whether we're just starting out, whether we're in the twilight years, that we can recommit ourselves and our hearts to rest inside of your grace and to know that our job as men, as fathers, will never be done until you return or we breathe our last breath. I pray for the hearts and the provision of men in the room, of fathers, and for their families. And I ask you to give them renewed hope that despite their frailty, despite their weakness, their selfishness, their fallenness, that you can empower them even now with a renewed spirit to be the man of God, the man of valor that you want them to be. I pray for these things and I celebrate all the fathers and the men in the room in the name of Jesus. And I'll close and leave you with Paul's words at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen.
This podcast is produced by Embrace What Matters Ministries and is available most anywhere podcasts can be found. I encourage you to subscribe, share, and please leave a comment or send me an email. To learn more about this ministry, my devotional book, and other writings, please visit embracewhatmatters.com.